We generally take a little bit of time away from our verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture and give the senior pastor a bit of a break, and also some of the elders and others an opportunity to speak God's Word to you. I was talking to Al last week after he preached, and we agree that having this opportunity once or twice a year leaves us with a lot to say in a short time. I've been jotting down notes for quite a while with ideas, and so I'll try and keep this moving. So, how are you known to other people? When other people who know you well think of you, what do they think? What do they think of you? Are you the smart one in the family? Are you the good-looking one? Maybe you're the athlete or the peacemaker. Maybe you're the troublemaker, the black sheep. Each of us has a reputation among our closest friends and family, something that stands out to them about us. I want to contrast that with how you'd like to be known. How do you want people to think about you? Do you want to be known as successful? Maybe the life of the party, the generous one, the servant? You fill in the blank. Oftentimes, there's a difference between how we want to be known and what people really think about us. When I was growing up, my family always considered me to be the smart one, the one who never made mistakes, the successful one. As I get into my testimony a little bit later, you'll see that had a pretty profound effect on me. But Scripture tells us how we should want to be known. Please stand with me as we read Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us to instruct us, to encourage us, Lord, to build us up. And we pray that as we do study your word here today, that you'd be glorified and that we'd be changed to want to be more like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. So Scripture tells us that we should not boast in our wisdom or our might or our riches, but we should boast that we know and understand God. That's how we should want people to see us, as someone who knows God, as someone who knows Jesus Christ. Too often, I think we think about Christ in terms of what he has done for us, or maybe what he can do for us. You know, he saved me, or he blessed me in a certain way. He healed me, or even he created me. But this is all self-centered. Notice the word me is in all of those statements. In the passage I read earlier, Prophet Jeremiah tells us that our strong desire should be to know and understand the Lord because of who he is, not what he can do. Our primary motivation and definition of ourselves should be to know him. So I want to spend some time here this morning looking at this idea. I want to try and shed some light on why it's so important to us today. I'll be using quite a bit of Scripture and some quotes from godly men who've studied the Scripture to make my point here today, and that's on purpose. We know that God's word is completely sufficient for our instruction and direction. And we know that men are imperfect. And so I don't want to give you my opinions. I want to give you God's word. The basic outline for this talk comes from a series that was prepared by a pastor named John Snyder. In his Behold Your God series, he does a tremendous job of drawing out this idea that I'm going to share with you here this morning. I know some of you have been through the study, so this can be a refresher or a reminder of things you learned. For others, there may be some new information, but I pray in either way that you leave here changed for having encountered God's word. I also want to be clear that I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone. I need to hear these things. I need to be reminded of these things and just continue to try and grow and to know the Lord better. So this idea of understanding and fully knowing God, I wanted to recognize right up front, it's impossible. Can't do it. But we're still called to it. If you were to spend every hour of every day until you die seeking and studying God, you'd only begin to scratch the surface of knowing him. And why is that? Well, in part because he's infinite. Consider a few scriptures. Psalm 145:3 says, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Job 11:9 says, can you find out the deep things of God? Could you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. There are many other scripture passages that affirm that God is infinite. He has no beginning. He has no end. And we can't fully know him because we can't put our arms around him. You can never stand back far enough or have a lens wide enough to see all of him. I mean, he created all things in just a week. And he was eternally existent before that. How can we hope to know him, even if we spent every hour of every day? Charles Spurgeon said, if we could understand God, he would not be God. For it is part of the nature of God that he should be infinitely greater than the created mind. The second reason we can't fully know him is that he's not chosen to reveal himself fully on this side of heaven. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. And 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror as dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There are truths and attributes of God that we can't know because he's not revealed them to us. We'll know more of them in heaven when we see his face, but for now, here on earth, we still have plenty to learn, plenty to know about him. So even though we can't fully know him, Jeremiah tells us it's important to try. He delights, and the reason for that is he delights in our pursuit of him. It's also true that a faulty view of God, a weak knowledge of his attributes, will result in a weak faith, or maybe worse, no faith at all. If we don't humbly and earnestly seek to learn about God as he presents himself in his word, we'll develop for ourselves a small and weak view of who he is. It's only natural that we do this because we come at it from a human perspective. We start with ourselves, or maybe some great person that we know or have known, and then we try and extrapolate who God might be from that. It doesn't do him justice. He is so far from us, so much greater, that we need to go to his word to see who he is from it. We can't start with a human perspective and try and build God from there. We need to start with who he says he is. So I want to spend some time exploring some of his attributes here. Theologians have categorized God's attributes as communicable, those which we can try and attain, and incommunicable, those that we can't. Some of the communicable aspects of God or attributes of God are his goodness or his mercy or his love. Some of those that we can't attain are his immutability, his self-existence, his omniscience or omnipresence. We need to study both sets because we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become more like him in the communicable attributes and to glorify him for those we can't attain. So let's start with some of the incommunicable attributes. I want you to think for a minute about power. When I say the word power, you may have some ideas that come to mind of maybe a superhero or some strong force. But those things don't begin to define God's power. God's power was sufficient that with a spoken word, he created the heavens and the earth. Everything you see or touch or will ever see or touch was created by him in 7 days, actually 6 days, by simply saying, let there be. I want to let that sink in for a minute. It's just one example, a small example of God's power. In Exodus, we read that he showed his power by bringing plagues on Egypt and then rescuing the Israelites who were pinned against the sea. Psalm 78 recounts some of God's power in those actions. Starting in verse 12, it says, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of a rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And down in verse 23, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain from heaven. In Jeremiah 32, 17, we read, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." And in Revelation, we consider how the powerful people on this earth, powerful by earthly standards, will cringe and hide themselves in the face of God's power. In Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. So that's just a few scriptures, but you can start to see that God is powerful in a way that exceeds our ability to describe. Now let's think for a bit about God's sovereignty. What comes to mind when I say the word sovereign? Nations consider themselves sovereign because they rule themselves. But God's sovereignty goes way beyond that. He knows all and is in complete control of everything that's happening, everywhere, all the time. There's no chance, no luck of the draw. God controls it all. And he demonstrates that sovereignty over nature, as I said, in bringing plagues to Egypt and parting seas and rivers, holding back rain for years. He demonstrates his sovereignty over kings and rulers and giving the Israelites victory after victory over their enemies. He demonstrates sovereignty over death and raising Jesus from the dead. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So everything is under his control. Everything is his to use as he pleases. In Colossians 1, we read, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And of course, we also know that God is sovereign in salvation. "It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Another attribute of God that I think is an important one to understand is God's immutability. He never changes. He has no need to change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, the children of Jacob are not consumed." See, God made a promise to Jacob, a promise that he keeps because he does not change. After all of Israel's rebellion and complete rejection of God, he did not consume them because he did not change. That was good news for them. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever." Christ, like the Father, does not change. There's no shadow of change with him. Quoting John Snyder, who wrote that series I mentioned, he says, To an imperfect creature, immutability would be a shortcoming. When we say of someone, "He'll never change," we don't mean it as a compliment. We see our own imperfections and we want to fix them. But for the infinitely perfect Creator, the inability to change is part of his glory. We depend on the fact that he can't change. We count on his immutability. God's immutability is one of the things that makes him so great. So let's move on now to some of the attributes that we can try and get for ourselves. Let's talk about God's mercy. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve, when we aren't treated the way we should be treated. When I say mercy, you might think of things like kindness or gentleness in a difficult situation. We think of people who give of themselves to minister to others and treat others who can't take care of themselves as being merciful. We talk of these people as being saints for their kind gestures. But God's mercy extends far beyond that. God's mercy is such that he looks upon helpless, vile sinners, people who have rebelled against him and done all they could to run away from him, and he has compassion on them, such compassion that he would die for them. This mercy is far beyond our human understanding, and it's far deeper and greater because it's eternal and fully undeserved. Psalm 28 says, Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. Psalm 108:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And finally in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace is another of those communicable attributes. We are not able to extend the full grace that God extended to us, obviously, but we can provide forgiveness of sins. We can extend grace to our brothers and our sisters who sin against us. God's grace assures us that Christ's sacrifice has secured for us eternal life and blessing. That grace is life-changing. But we are also called on to extend grace to others. 2 Peter says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Holiness is another important attribute that we should be striving for. In 1 Samuel 2, it says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, and let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. R.C. Sproul talks about God's holiness as his otherness. He is unlike any other because he is pure and clean. And of course, in the words of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And he called out, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of its glory. The angels were humbled in God's presence and continually cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. This is because God's holiness is perfect. But we also are called to holiness. Although we'll never achieve God's holiness, we're called to pursue it. Peter, quoting from Leviticus 12, says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I don't have time to go into all the attributes of God and show just how our weak view of God, how weak our view has become. His righteousness, his justice, his majesty, and many more attributes hardly have words to describe them all. I think it's summed up in some ways by the psalmist in Psalm 50. The psalm goes on, it's God's testimony against the people. He talks of the fact that they have not properly honored him, that their sacrifices are unacceptable. They hate God's discipline and they speak out against God. And then God lays a charge at their feet. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay a charge before you. You see, the problem is that we tend to think of God like us. We tend to think he's like one of us. We ascribe our attributes, or at least the way we'd like to be, to God. We assume he's not much more powerful than us, not much more righteous than us, not much more just. We've remade God in our image of what he should be, and that is both idolatrous and dangerous. I want to ask you, what has formed your view of God? Is it what you've heard from others, secondhand information? Is it a bunch of cliche sayings that you've picked up at home or in church? Are you relying on a half-hearted belief in something that you sort of understand to secure your eternity? I want to challenge you to abandon your superficial knowledge and understanding and get to know him for yourself. Study him. We can be very lazy and have a superficial, probably wrong view of God, but this may destine us to be one of those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus is clear. Many religious people operating under a false view of who God is will be in for a rude awakening. Don't put yourself in a position to hear those words, "I never knew you." It's probably the scariest words in Scripture. And it's a sobering thought for me that many people who were religious, who thought they were living according to God's word, were simply, in fact, religious and not his. I want to be careful how I worship. I want to be diligent about what I believe, because being wrong has eternal consequences. It grieves me to think that many people have a false sense of security, a false assurance that was given to them by some well-meaning but misguided teacher or friend. Some of you are probably thinking that I exaggerate. You might be asking, why? Why should I go through the effort to get to know him myself? Why can't I rely on a pastor or some other teacher? There are lots of people around who seem to know him. Why can't I rely on what they have to say? There's two primary reasons in my mind why it's so important for us to know him personally. The first is that it glorifies him. And as Tracy said earlier, God deserves that glory. The second is that a weak, secondhand view of God results in a weak or non-existent faith. Studying and knowing God is the best way to build your faith and honor the object of that faith. You see, here's what happens. When we have a weak or diminished, faulty view of God, we can't help but have an exalted view of ourselves. I mean, the smaller God becomes, the bigger I become, right? And vice versa. As I become big, God becomes small. It's our pride that causes us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and to minimize the true chasm of differences that are between us. Go back to what I said in Psalm 50. You thought that I was like yourself. That brings both the idea of knocking God down a few pegs and raising us ourselves up in the process. Scripture is clear about mankind. We are rebellious, lustful, prideful, lacking self-control, and utterly powerless to help ourselves. Paul told Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." And make no mistake, we're living in those last days. We're surrounded with those sorts of people. We also don't like having our sins pointed out. The more we know God, the more he'll expose our sins to us, and we really don't like that. I think of what the Apostle John had to say in John 3:19. "This is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." This idea of darkness and light is very powerful. We all want to live in darkness in some ways. We don't want our worst thoughts or deeds known by others. We'd be ashamed if those who love us knew every thought that we had. And that's what John is saying here. People love the darkness, and Christ shines a light on that darkness. It exposes everything that we do and everything that we say, which is already exposed before him. So despite what Scripture says, society and unfortunately many churches take a very man-centered view and teach us that we have the power to overcome, that we just need to love one another, or man is naturally good. But these things are not true. They serve to elevate our pride and give us some expectation that we can make it on our own. We live in a do-it-yourself or pull-yourself-up-by-the-bootstraps kind of world. We think everyone can succeed. They just need to have the opportunity. And that idea, that thinking, is leading people straight to hell. Think about all the self-help programs that are out there, all the 3-step or 7-step or 10-step ways to eat better, be a better spouse, be a better worker, or just be generally happier. Most of these programs rely on sheer determination and temporal rewards to achieve their results. They require us to commit ourselves and use self-control to rein in our behavior. But we know our sinful nature wars against these things. Our desire for pleasure and ease and wanting what we want will draw us back to our fleshly nature. Without a real heart change, we're back to our old ways very quickly. True change of behavior will only follow true change of heart. And a true change of heart will only happen when we humble ourselves and see how unworthy and undeserving we are of God's mercy. So if we take that diminished view of God and our inflated view of ourselves, which is cheered by the world, it gives us a naturally weak view of sin. You see, if God wasn't that powerful and he's not that righteous, then we're really not that bad and maybe just having a bad day or made a mistake. Makes our rebellion look like it's not really that big a deal. I mean, I don't feel all that badly when I cut somebody off in traffic or when I criticize a coworker. Why is it that much worse to rebel against God? We think of it as not that big a deal. And this is idolatry. We've made ourselves to be gods in our own lives. We've placed the one true God on a lower perch, and we've decided what's right and true. I think of in Judges where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If there's no king in our lives besides ourselves, then we'll fill that part, and we'll do what's right in our own eyes. We need to have a king. We need to have something bigger than us to pull us up. So this weak view of sin and an impotent view of God results in no need to repent. Repentance is one of those words that we tend to throw around, and I want to be sure that we understand what it means. True repentance involves a couple of things. First, it involves brokenness. We won't truly repent unless we humbly realize that our behavior is not just wrong, but it's an affront to God. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us how worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. Being sorry that you got caught, being sorry that there are consequences for your actions is not repentance. Being sorry that you rebelled against God is what leads to repentance. Being broken over the fact that you transgressed God's law and rebelled against him are prerequisites to repentance. The second critical aspect of repentance is change. Without change of behavior, there is no repentance. If we don't change, if we don't stop doing one thing and start doing another, the put-offs and put-ons that Ross has been preaching on, then we've not truly repented. And repentance is critical to the Christian, not just at the moment of Christ changing your heart, but continuing through the rest of our Christian lives. We need to be repentant people, constantly repenting, because a lack of repentance separates us from God. So I hope you can see how these aspects build on one another. When we don't know God, and therefore have a diminished view of him, we get an exalted view of ourselves. Sin is not that big a deal, and therefore we find no need for repentance. It's important that we know God. It'll take us back to the start and put him at the right point in our lives. I want to take a few minutes and tell you my story, my testimony of how God worked in my life, because I've been down this road. I've made many of the mistakes I'm talking about here. I was raised in a good church-going family. My mom and dad were hardworking. I was the second of 4 children. I had a brother just 11 months older and a sister just about a year younger, so we were close in age. And my brother and sister had a habit of getting into some trouble. And so they were always the one that were in trouble, and I was always the one that was doing the right thing. I prided myself on doing the right thing. I was taught at home about good behavior and morality and the importance of integrity. I worked hard to do well in school and started a regular job when I was 14. I wanted to be successful. I wanted to have a family. I wanted to do things right. I went to a good college. I got an engineering degree and had a very promising career. I was married and had 3 kids, nice house, seemed to have it all. But I was doing it all for show. I was doing it so that people would respect me and I could feel good about myself. I made my public image into an idol. I served to impress, and I excelled at gaining compliments. But as time went on, the idol started to crack. I started to think that I wasn't getting all the respect that I deserved. I started wondering when my desires were going to be met. Those selfish desires took deep hold of me, and I ended up divorced, which created huge difficulties in family and just in my life in general. It still creates trouble with my parents, my kids, but I couldn't keep up the facade. I mean, because of that, I couldn't keep up the facade of being the successful one. I mean, there I was, supposedly the poster child for success, failing in the most important role that I ever had as husband and father. God used this and several people in my life to open my eyes to his truth. He broke me of some of my pride. There's still some left. And he changed my heart. Still, there was a lot of damage done, but God has been faithful in restoring me, faithful in using me and restoring me in many situations. But I still need to make a daily habit of seeking him. It wouldn't take much for my pride to take hold again and for me to want to be on the top of the heap. And that's why it's important that I study Scripture. It's important that I seek to know the Lord and not get back focused on myself. My point in all that is that there are a lot of people out there who seem to have it made. People who seem to be on top of the world and have everything going their way. But quite often, they're doing it in their own strength. They're doing it for their own glory. They're doing it in rebellion to God. And it will most certainly end in disaster. Now, don't get me wrong, we should all have a good work ethic. We should have a desire to succeed and to serve. But it needs to be aimed at the right goal, which is Christ. So don't assume that your neighbor or your boss or even your family members that seem to have it all are not empty on the inside. Give them the good news of the gospel because they need it. I didn't hear the gospel clearly proclaimed until I was well into my 30s and been through all that trouble. I'd like to think if I'd heard it earlier in my life, it would have made a difference. You never know, but there are people out there who've never heard, not just in Thailand, there are people in Milwaukee who have never heard the gospel clearly articulated. And it's important that we get out there and share that. So without Christ, then self-gratification becomes the driving force in our lives. Self-gratification can cause a married man to give in to lust. Self-gratification can cause a successful businessman to bend the rules to close a deal. Self-gratification can cause a hardworking person to steal in order to get the next trinket. And it can cause a student to plagiarize or cheat to get a better grade. There's lots of examples, but these people all risk and give up very comfortable, respectable lives to indulge their flesh in a way that they know is destructive, but because they're living for themselves, they can't help it, or at least they think they can't. We all have selfish desires, and a high view of ourselves will cause us to think we deserve them, and we want to be satisfied. But let's turn that around. If we have a properly exalted view of God and a humble view of self, then our sins will be egregious to us. We won't be able to live with them, and repentance will come naturally. If we see God for who he truly is, our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, our sovereign, we can more easily submit ourselves to him. If we see God clearly, we'll live a humble, respectful, fear of him. If we humble ourselves and see ourselves as we truly are, it's hard for pride to maintain a foothold. It all starts with knowing God. I mean, how many of us can cite sports statistics from the past year but can't cite a single verse of Scripture? How many spend hours each day watching TV but don't spend even minutes reading Scripture? How many wake up and go to bed thinking of our finances but don't give 1 minute to thinking about the one who can give us all? You won't find him if you don't seek him. I want to just for a minute talk about a book that was written by, or a paper written by, an English Puritan named Thomas Chalmers. He wrote an essay that was entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So the expulsive power, the power to expel old habits of a new affection. It's written as a commentary on 1 John 2, 15 to 17, which is familiar to many of us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away, and the desires along with it. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. In his message, Chalmers' message is that we all have affections. We all have things that we hold dear, things we desire to have more or have more of or know better or grow in. And these affections will control our lives. The only way to eliminate an affection is to crowd it out with a new one. He says, seldom do any of our habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction through reasoning or by the mere force of mental determination. Reason and willpower are not enough. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. A young man, for example, may cease to idolize pleasure, but it is only because the idol of wealth has become stronger and gotten the ascendancy and is enabling him to discipline himself for a prosperous business. Even the love of money ceases to have a mastery over the heart if it's drawn into another world of ideology and politics. Now he is lorded by the love of power. But there is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire is one particular object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire for having some object of absolute love is unconquerable. It is only when admitted into the number of God's children through faith, that is in Jesus Christ, that the spirit of adoption is poured out upon us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires. It is the only way that deliverance is possible. So it's not enough to hold out a mirror of imperfections to your soul. It's not enough to lecture your conscience. Rather, you must try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of Him who is greater than the world. Dr. Chalmers is teaching us that the only way to root out our sinful nature and replace it with a godly nature is to think on Christ, to know Him better. Think of anything you've mastered, anything you've been good at. You practiced it, you studied it, you went to bed thinking about it, and you woke up the next day ready to take it on. Doesn't matter if it's a sport or a hobby or a job. Your affections caused you to dwell on that thing and obsess with it. The only way to expel current idols in your life is to replace them with a new one, which needs to be Christ. So let's get practical here for a few minutes I have left. How do we get to know God? How do we set our affections on Him? First, and somewhat obviously, is to study His Word. I don't mean give it a cursory read. I mean study it. Shut off your preconceived ideas of God. Lay down your pride. Set aside distractions and read it carefully. Contemplate it. Ask yourself questions about what it means and how it affects your life. Use a study guide or study with someone else. We have resources here in the church that can guide you, and God will reveal Himself to you in doing that. Another way to study Him is to study His Son. Christ is the exact imprint of God. We have so many examples of Christ teaching that we can study Him and know how we should live because of Him. His humility, His servanthood, His submission to the Father, His service and His love. So read the Gospels. Study Christ as He leads the disciples. Read the book of John as He teaches the crowds. Read Matthew as He challenges the Pharisees and sacrifices Himself out of love to the Father. Jesus was not some great teacher or philosopher who lived a long time ago. He was and is God. He has all of the attributes. And so we can study Him to know God better. Another way you can do it is to spend time with believers. Be transparent with them. Ask questions. We were talking to Tracy about this and some of the cultural barriers in Thailand. Well, those exist here too. We don't like to be transparent with one another. We don't like to have our sins exposed. But it's a way for us to know God better, is to have others just speak truth into our lives. Come out for Knights of the King's Table. Come out for Wednesday nights. Call on call someone and ask them to meet for coffee. Lots of ways you can get fellowship and learn from other believers. So now as I draw to a close, I'd just like to talk about a few fundamental truths that I want to make sure I leave you with here today. The first is that God is deserving of our worship, praise, respect, fear, admiration, and a whole lot more. He is so far above us in character, power, righteousness, and mercy that we really can't understand the gap. He is eternal, always present, and knows all. We, on the other hand, are self-serving, weak, and severely limited in what we control. But still, we somehow manage to live in a way that brings God down to our level and act towards Him as though He were like one of us. I'm here today to tell you that you can break that model. You need to get your mind out of that rut and stop going through the motions. You need to take a step back and see God for who He really is. Set aside who you wish He was or who you would like Him to be. He's the Creator. He's the one that is eternal. He gets to decide the truth. There's no magic formula for this. At first, it'll be difficult, but if you persist in laying down your pride and truly seek after God as He reveals Himself, allow yourself to ascribe to Him the glory He deserves, you'll start down a path that will build and blossom into a proper view of Him. We need to understand that religious activity and Christian lingo don't impress Him. Social programs and fancy words don't get His attention. We need to see clearly that the world's view of church is not God's view of His body. Too many of our churches and too many of our lives are anemic and weak because we seek to please ourselves and not Him. Too often we substitute a man-centered program and pretend that it's serving the Lord. It doesn't fool Him. So I asked at the start of the message how you would like to be known, what you would like your reputation to be. I hope you can see that our calling is not to be lovers of self. It's not even to be religious. It's not to be kind or generous. Our calling is to be lovers of God, and that is what I pray we would all be. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this opportunity we've had here today to be in Your Word. Lord, we lift You up for who You are. We praise You for all those attributes that we think of. You are deserving of our praise. You are holy, 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 Lord. And we just pray that You would give us hearts to understand that. We pray that You would arrest our attention toward You, take away the distractions, take away the worldly things that lay hold of us. And we pray that You would just bit by bit, Lord, help us to build up our view of You, exalt You the way You should be, and see ourselves for who we are, that we might be truly repentant for our sin, and that You would be conforming us to the image of Your Son. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.